We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory. Father in heaven, you do all that you please, and you work in us all the goodness which is not our own. Please open our eyes to your word, that we may behold the wonder that is within it. Please, Lord, any truth comes out of my mouth, may you highlight it to the audience, and may any other words that are not true just be gone and disappear. And may you fill up our hearts to the measure of the fullness of who you are. Amen. If we look back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this, starting in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, he's reminding the Ephesian church of just exactly where they were previously, in case they forgot. And he's saying, you were far off. You were not a part of this household. And he finds it incumbent on himself to remind them that their spirituality, it did not earn them a spot, but Christ. Okay, down to verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Paul makes certain they know that the church it's all about the finished work of Christ, okay? It's not about us at all. Even though we say we are the church, the body of Christ, it's about his finished work. So that's why I believe the book of Ephesians is the best New Testament book on ecclesiology, or the study of the church and this gathering of believers. You know, its foundation, as he says, is built upon the cornerstone of Christ. The church is made of people, us, me, who were formerly by nature children of wrath, but by God's pleasure were brought near and together in one household. So if you've come in the past couple of weeks, you know that Pastor Steve has been preaching through Romans, and he's just opened up to us how we are a new creation in Christ. We are a new creation, although we still walk with the sinful flesh while we're in this world. This is why fellowship in the church can be so sweet. We know this here at Beacon of Hope, because each one of us comes from a background as children of wrath, but now we are together as children of God. You know, I look around at everyone here, and it's so easy to just be overjoyed with the love that you've shown me and the fellowship we have with one another. I can't describe the kind of joy that brings to me, and I know it brings to so many of you. Revelation 2 commends the Ephesian church for their perseverance, their discernment. Paul loved the Ephesian church, okay? He likely spent the most amount of time with them compared to other church plants. He says in one point that he wishes to remain with them longer in his epistle to the Corinthians. It could be that this was the most mature church plant that he was a part of, and he really desired to be with them because it was just that sweet fellowship. So in chapter 3, we find him saying that for this reason, I, Paul, on behalf of you Gentiles, and then you might see this dash, okay? Does he continue on with that same sentence after that? And I know I read this so many times, and I'm like, where does he finish this sentence? It just stops. For this reason, I, Paul, he pulls a classic preacher move, okay? I don't know if you heard Pastor Steve do this or any preacher, but he completely veers off course, and he goes into a tangent that he really, really wants them to understand, okay? It's really on his heart. And he picks back up in verse 14, okay, so everything between 2 and 13 is an interjection into what Paul is saying, that he bows his knees in prayer for them, which he says in verse 14. Okay, so now you know the sentence picks back up in verse 14, and we're ending right in verse 13. So that's what we're looking into. And he says, I bow my knee in prayer for the Ephesian church because of the great grace that God showed them in bringing them near through the blood of Christ into one holy household. This interjection, though, makes clear, he's making sure that anyone who might have missed it, like I said before, really understands the mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery? We're going to look into that and how it relates to God and Christ ultimately and not their own goodness. Okay, God called Paul to preach the unfathomable, or some translations will say unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Okay, to reveal to everyone his plan of salvation for the Gentiles so that God's wisdom may be made known to the heavenlies, even though Paul was suffering at the time. So the unfathomable riches of Christ, they unify us in Christ, and they show to all the universe the manifold wisdom of God, as it says in that passage, through the church. So how does the church display God's manifold wisdom to all, including the heavenlies? How do we do that? What does that mean? That this is language that's scraping the sky. It's hard to understand. We can read this and be like, all right, yeah, uh-huh, that's the church. Cool. What is he talking about? Well, Paul, I'm going to do my best to show you that Paul gives us four holy purposes of the mystery of Christ revealed. This is in your outline in the bulletin. Feel free to take notes. But number one, the privilege of proclamation we find in verse 8. Number two, the stewardship of the unity in the Spirit, we find in verse 9. Number three, the beauty of the church, verses 10 to 12. And then finally, the glory of suffering, number 4, in verse 13. So the grace was given to Paul, he says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints. And actually, if you read this in, I think the King James and some other translations, lesser than the least is what he says. It breaks the grammar. The Greek grammar. And we can't say leastus in Bibles because then translators would never get their things published. It wouldn't work. But that's what it says. He begins with this self-minimizing statement. God forbid this be confused with false humility. No, he is remarking on the sheer insanity of his position, okay? His position as a chosen minister to the Gentiles. A first century Ephesian believer would doubtless be aware of who Saul of Tarsus was. Yes, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. We find that in Philippians chapter 3. And Saul, accomplished as he was in the ways of the Jewish tradition, was now arrested in Rome where he's writing this letter. He's on house arrest. And this was probably around 60 to 62 A.D., we see that he sends Tychicus to Ephesus, and there are four letters that he wrote at this time from prison. This letter describes the incredible grace given to him, just what he says right there in verse 8, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he's the one. In Acts chapter 8, if you remember Stephen, the evangelist, who gets stoned, Saul is the one that was ravaging the church and approved of his execution. He cried out, Stephen cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. If any of you has been in the joint heirs study, does that remind you of someone we talked about recently, William Tyndale, right before he was being led to be burnt at the stake and strangled? The last thing he said was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He didn't have anger towards the King of England. And amazingly, 2 years later, every official church in England had a Bible in English, and the king authorized that. How amazing. And guess what? This prayer was answered years later when the Lord Jesus stopped Saul on the road to Damascus, and he made him a minister of that same gospel that Stephen preached that he persecuted him for. This reminds me so much of what the Reformation saw in so many different people being persecuted and yet the glory of God being revealed and what it accomplished. Okay, the first purpose of this mystery then is the privilege of proclamation. Paul writes in Galatians 1, you can turn with me if you'd like, starting in verse 13, Galatians 1. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And then we'll go down to verse 23, Galatians 1. He says, these people, they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Not because of the words that he strung together eloquently, because of Saul of Tarsus who was persecuting Christians and now was preaching that gospel. They glorified God because of that. Okay, you heard what Marlon was saying. That persecution we go through, what does that produce? The main reason they were glorifying God was because of that great and radical change that he produced in Paul, who was formerly referred to in the Bible as Saul. And many of us will hear that name change and be like, wait. We hear the story that Paul was previously Saul because of his conversion. That's not true. That's not biblical, guys. He had two names, okay? He had a Jewish name that was Saul, and then he had a Gentile name or a Roman Latin name, which was Paul. So when he became the minister of the Gentiles, which name does he start using? The Gentile name. He's now called Paul. You actually look in Acts 13, after he's been converted, they refer to him as Saul later on, having fellowship with different apostles or missionaries, one of them even being the man who had fellowship with Herod the Tetrarch, who beheaded John, and then other missionaries who were in the church, and that brings them together. It's amazing. And this word minister, he says in verse 7, this is a gospel of which he was made a minister. Back to Ephesians 3. I was made a minister, and he did not attain it. This is genuine humility. It recognizes the wonderful privilege to be a minister of such a message. The word for minister, it's not a lofty term either. It just means servant, diakonos. Not even like an elevated servant, just a regular old servant. Okay, I might add as well that many people will call, you know, pastors the minister, and it has this solemnity to it. And it does, it should, but just remember, like, this is a calling of humility, and Paul is reminding them of that. Okay, and so the unsearchable riches, in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, many translations will translate this as unsearchable. I really appreciate unfathomable. I think it helps understand in our English language, even though this isn't a word we use all the time. It captures the concept of the Greek word. We've heard it, and we think of it as being something I can't wrap my arms around, my mind around, unfathomable. I just can't get it. Well, in nautical history, and I know a few of you here might appreciate this, this word was used by mariners, okay? The standard fathom is when a man would outstretch his arm about 6 feet, depending on how tall you are. That's how they determined what a fathom was. And when they would sound, that's what they call it, sounding the depth of which they're sailing in, they would tie a knot about every 6 feet, and they would throw a line with a weight at the end, and every time they felt a knot, they knew this was 6 feet. They were sounding the depth. And just to put it in your mind, what I think of when I hear this unfathomable, I see a sailor dropping that line, and just the line never stops going. the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's beyond measure. Christian brothers and sisters, this is a joy that we have complete access to, unhindered. But are you really living as if that's true? Are you? Do you go about your life constantly aware of simply how much grace you stand in? I know I don't. Don't ask my wife about it. But she might tell you. I don't constantly live like that. In the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 10, you don't have to turn there, Paul writes that God made known to us the mystery of his will, a similar phrase, for an administration of the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. What does it mean that all things are summed up in Christ? What are the unfathomable riches of Christ? Well, that's the point. Words just fall short, okay? They don't really measure up to this. So we try our best, but where can we start? What do most people want in life? What are things in life that most people want and they also constantly lack? Is it purpose, meaning, friends, love? You know, raise of hands. How many of people here have found some of those things here at church in Beacon of Hope? I know I have. We still have only tasted, though, a sample, just a foretaste of what the riches of Christ are. These riches, oh, the word riches is an abundance of something. Wealth, okay? And that always exists in contrast to the lack of something else, okay? They don't exist in a vacuum. So there are others who don't possess this. We search for substitutes on a constant basis, always filling the void with distractions, the news, YouTube, video games, smartphones. Should I go a little further? Politics, both left and right. Social justice, vacations, coupon hunting, the Timberwolves, Vikings. You know, most of these things are benign and unharmful when they are by themselves. But the problem is the enemy in the world uses them to distract us from what's really at stake. You know, for the Christians, we can become so distracted with ourselves that we forget the wonderful depths of the riches of Christ that we received. Unless we aren't constantly bubbling over with the joy that comes from that, from knowing that Christ is something that we receive and all his riches that should infect the people around us. Does that happen? And for the unbeliever, there is nothing besides distraction, people. Nothing else. God's grace has not yet caused the Holy Spirit to quicken your heart and waken you to the reality of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And yet the riches are there. Free for you to receive from Christ himself. You simply must believe that he is the only hope for you in this life. The only way to God. God designed it that way. Christ himself said in John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus Christ is expounding on that reality that he alone is the way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The enemy wants the opposite for the world. Jesus is absolutely crystal clear about the fact that not everyone possesses true life. Okay, living is not just a heart beating in your chest. Especially not in abundance. He says that you may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life is the eternal sort of life that, you know, beyond our decaying bodies, we possess, if we're a believer, we have accepted eternal life. Jesus, author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the perfect one, God in human flesh. He came down to earth, dwelt among us. He suffered like us. He said to the paralytic, I forgive your sins, while he lived without sin, okay? Nailing them to the cross as he bled, and he pinned to that cross, he had physical agony, crying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Forgive them, just like Stephen said, just like William Tyndale said. this Jesus Christ, the one whom John the Baptist cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who came that we might have life and have it abundantly." And why? Because we earned it? Romans 3, verse 21 says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." This is the alien righteousness that we talked about, if you were here in the Romans study. The righteousness outside of ourselves. Martin Luther, the Reformation, was all about this alien righteousness. It's not our own, okay? Paul makes sure to clarify, although the mystery, it is a mystery, which means something hidden, it was always there, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, we see in the New Testament the word mystery used a lot. And it doesn't mean something we can't understand. It means much more than that. It means it was hidden for ages, but now we do understand. It always is connected to something that was revealed in Christ, something that was previously hidden, but now revealed. And there are a list of different mysteries that especially the Apostle Paul references in the New Testament, but this is the mystery of Christ revealed. So something we now know we have access to. So the righteousness that we get, that alien righteousness, that's a part of the unfathomable riches of Christ. We ask, what are the unfathomable riches of Christ? Justification, righteousness that we can receive. So how do we continue on in this righteousness if we have this body of death that clings so closely, as Romans 7 talks about? You know, people saved through grace still cannot measure up to that grace which they received, and they are to continue on in that. That grace is immaculate. You are declared before God by Christ to be justified. Do you have the power within yourself to continue on acting every day as if you are that person who before God, with Christ standing there, has justified you? No. No, we don't. I don't. We still need that enabling grace. Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them," to walk worthy. So not only does it include justification, not only does it include the salvation that we do not earn but is given to us, it also includes sanctification. This is the other part of Romans we studied. Sanctification, the goodness that we walk in that was prepared before the foundation of the earth. And this is a wonderful answer to the question, how does the church display God's manifold wisdom? How? Well, it's not our work anyways. So point number two, stewardship of the unity in the Spirit. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "And to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." A little illustration. If any of you have seen Lord of the Rings, you'll probably love this one. There's a scene where they're entering the mines of Moria. It's a very dark scene. Everything they've been walking through is dark. And they now enter this cave or this mine that is even darker, full of blackness. And this is the home of the dwarves. Okay, I'm not going to get too much into this, but Gimli says to the elf, the dwarf says to the elf, "Soon, Master Elf, you will enjoy the fabled hospitality of the dwarves. Roaring fires, malt beer, red meat off the bone." Okay, excitedly in this darkness, knowing what he thinks they're in, they're walking into. But as they enter this dim cavern, you simply see the outline of these grand staircases and this corridor. And Gandalf, he's seen illuminating the end of his staff. And they begin to slowly realize that this is not what they thought it was, the environment that they're in. They're walking over dead bodies, decaying, cobwebbed, covered, and covered in dust. The classic line, "This is no mine, it's a tomb." Well, we can be so easily accustomed to the darkness that's around us. Similar to the fellowship as they entered the mines, we go through life unaware of what darkness we're surrounded by, stumbling over the decaying and rotten things of this world that fill the lives of people around us. It's temporary. It's temporary. And we spend our whole lives focusing on this. You might say, well, yes, Lucas, we do. We live in a dying world, and how am I supposed to do anything about that? You know, I have this hope within me. Believer, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's from Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Bring light to the world. That's our calling in the church. We aren't a cult. We aren't a removed community that just bolsters each other. There's more to it than that. So the apostle gives us a second purpose for the mystery of Christ being revealed, this stewardship of unity in the Spirit, a second way in which the church displays the manifold wisdom of God. In order to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery. So this idea of bring to light, this word photizo in the Greek, and I don't want to get too into this Greek study, but it's used other times, especially in the first chapter of Ephesians, to bring to light. And he prays that the Ephesians would have their eyes opened up. When we get saved, we didn't previously understand the scriptures. The Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts. That word illumination carries that same meaning of something being lit up. You know, you're the light of the world. So at the point of conversion, that's what happens. Our hearts are illuminated by the Holy Spirit to allow us to grasp the truth of God's salvation and thus receive it and be born again. Again, the thing that we must understand is someone does not illuminate their own heart. First, the truth must be presented to them. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Then the Holy Spirit must awaken our hearts to that truth. The church sits between this divide, between the dark and the light. With Christ, the great high priest, as our faithful head, and we must know that the Lord chooses to use us in the world to awaken people to that truth, to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. When the New Testament speaks of this mystery, like I said, it's something previously hidden that was now revealed. It's not like that lollipop that you get from the bank teller that's a mystery flavor and you just go home guessing, what is this? Raspberry? I don't know. It's not very good. It's like the rejects from the factory. No. It's been revealed. We know what it is. That's the wonder of these riches in Christ, of the mystery of the gospel revealed. If you go back to verse 3, Paul says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Skip to verse 6 and Ephesians 3, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body, fellow partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. You want to know what the mystery of gospel revealed in this context that he's talking about? There it is, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. So this is being referred to in verse 9, and there's a wisdom that has been hidden for the ages, which none of the rulers of old understood. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Otherwise, if this was not hidden for the ages and now revealed in Christ, they would not have crucified our Lord of glory. That makes pretty clear sense to me. If they knew that he was the Messiah, why would they have put him to death? Why would they put him on the cross saying, This isn't the Son of God mocking him, King of the Jews. You know, I titled this point, Stewardship of the Unity in the Spirit, because that's really what the apostle says, to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery. Administration carries this meaning of not like a secretary necessarily. Similar, but stewardship, it can be translated in that way. Previously, and I think the Old King James, New King James, maybe a few other more modern versions, it said the fellowship, and that was a pretty bad translation. That doesn't really convey this meaning. So if you have one of those translations, just jot in stewardship or administration. You know, something that we manage, management of a household or property for a specific purpose. So this ministry, or this mystery, is being stewarded where? In the church, okay? He says, through the church. We have unity in Christ through the Spirit, and nothing could unite us more than the shattering gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote this to an audience of mainly Gentile believers, and they were obviously having a hard time grasping this concept. They did not love the Jews. The Jews did not love the Gentiles either. The Jews, for millennia, had hated the Gentiles and those dogs, as they would call them. You know, they were not worthy of being in our assembly. There were laws written extensively to prevent that from happening. And so, you know, naturally the Gentiles weren't big fans of them either. So what's the best thing in the world that can unite those two opposing groups? You know, we are reminded here, he uses the word for all, that this is a truth for all, to bring to light for all. And this all refers to the whole body of the elect people. You know, previously we see, he says, I was made a minister to the Gentiles. And then he says, for all. We contrast those two things. Gentiles, and then Gentiles and Jews. All. But also this refers to the whole universe. We see down later to the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places. It's not just us. And we'll get into that a little bit later. So the Spirit inspires Paul to enunciate this truth that was so foreign to the readers by reminding them that it was God who created this. This is God's world, okay? Who created all things. If you were unsure about Paul saying this mystery that was revealed, that someone overseas who's a believer in the jungles of the Amazon, you have more in common with them than an unbeliever right here in America. Well, that's a truth from God who created all things. And so it must be true, and it is true. So if you want to look further into this, keep coming. Eventually, Pastor Steve will get to Romans 9 and 11, where they talk about, where he talks about the Gentiles being saved in light of Israel's disobedience. And then, not that Israel would be rejected, but that they would see the mercy given to the Gentiles and then believe. I'm not going to go too much into that, even though I would love to, but they repent due to the mercy shown to the Gentiles. And that's Romans 9 and 11. Read it for yourself. But the unification of the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul is laser focused on this. He is. Because, like we said, this was such a hard thing for them to grasp. And further, that we, the church, we preserve that unity. Looking forward to chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Worthy of that calling. I said before, we don't have the power to do that. So where does it come from? The Spirit. That's why the unity of this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not the unity of us, not the unity of Lucas, not the unity of Beacon of Hope, of the Holy Spirit of God who provides that. And we ought to be eager to maintain it. Oh, how we may be polished on the outside, but on the inside, it is so tempting to be bickering and so critical of each other. I know this. We lose sight of this great mystery. We're called to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And this calling is ultimately to bring to light what is the mystery of the unity of God's church. Not only that, though, but God's plan for the ages. More than just the unity of the church. God's plan for the ages. So my third point, the beauty of the church. We see in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And that is the crowning jewel, the true beauty of the church. The third purpose, Paul writes, is the beauty of the church. The purpose of God's church is not just to save souls. It's much more than that. Even though that's a wonderful calling, the Great Commission, yes, I'm a missionary in the future, Lord willing, make disciples of all nations. That is the mission of the church, but that's not the ultimate end. That's not the ultimate goal. It's not just to save souls. We've heard that part of the riches include what? Alien righteousness, so justification, and then also sanctification, that we walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So the Spirit of God now intercedes for us and supercharges our obedience to allow us to walk in that way in the works prepared beforehand. And to what means? To what end? So the means and the end. Well, Christ himself, I will say, friends, is the end. He is. He is the treasure. What is the crowning jewel of this? It's Christ. Christ crucified, the Lord of glory. He's the crowning jewel of us, the church. He's the head of the church. This all points to him, and not just him, the manifold wisdom of God seen in Christ. Many of you know that my wife and I are being trained by the church, that one day we would become missionaries, hopefully sent to an unreached people group. Pastor Steve has been faithfully discipling me the last few years. What a blessing that has been. And I will admit, I used to read this passage, and I love this passage, and I would see verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, and I was like, yes, through the church! I want to be a church planner. It's all about me saving souls, you know, and that's a great implication of this passage, but sometimes we read a passage and we get the implications and we miss the main point. We miss really what it's about. So I came into this being like, all right, Lord, teach me what this means, and then I found out that I was wrong. It's not primarily about missions, although that is a great purpose of the church. We sometimes miss to that main meaning, that's okay, but it says through the church, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Vance Havner, in his 1976 daily devotional, he writes this: if you lack knowledge, go to school. If you lack wisdom, get on your knees. Knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. So what is the manifold wisdom of God? Yes, he has all knowledge, but how does he use it? In a very wise way. To what end? You know, God's purpose for the ages is much, much greater than us. And the apostle is reminding the Ephesians here why they can be so joyfully bound to the Jews in unity whom they hated. The riches of Christ, not just for salvation, not just for sanctification, but so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Manifold describes a thing much varied, much variegated, with many folds, like a tapestry with many intricate designs on it. There's so many layers to it. God's manifold wisdom was much more complex than the Jews had understood for ages. They thought it was just for them, and even though it was borne witness to in the scriptures, it's much more complex than they thought. Paul's explaining that. It's intricate. It's glorious. A wise friend of mine said this as I explained to him the passage: we're a mirror, not a light bulb. That's how it's explained through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The light doesn't come from us. It is reflected onto us, to the world, to the principalities, to the authorities in the heavenly places. This is where God's purpose for the church and for the ages really starts to get exciting, okay? These are the things that the Apostle Peter writes. Even angels long to look into these things. It's the salvation of people. Salvation of fallen, sinful humans. Yes, of course, these are things that the demons, fallen angels, yes, they were not aware beforehand of this. But much more, these are things that the angels were not aware of in the heavenly places. And, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, it's not about the physical things in this world, yes, but Isaiah 6, the angels cry before the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. They are in amazement at what is going on the earth, okay? They have vision of heavenly things, and yet the whole earth is full of his glory. He's looking at the church. That is amazing. In Revelation 5:13, the angels in the church alike sing together, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The church with the angels singing together, they join the 24 elders and they're singing about Christ together. Ephesians 3 verse 11. This is in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would love to get into predestination and election. That's not what I'm getting into today, but this is an eternal purpose. It's not a divine afterthought, one commentator writes. In other words, this is no happy accident that the Father carried out his purposes for the ages in Christ, administered through the church, that the whole universe may see his glory. There would be no love in a divine comedy like that, that this is a divine afterthought. Okay, men, here's an illustration for you. You're coming home from work, and it's your wife's birthday, and you forgot, and you turn onto the last corner, and there's a little girl selling roses. You're like, oh, sweet, I'm going to get a rose. You buy one, and you come home, and you give it to your wife. Do you think that there's a lot of love and planning and wisdom in that act? She might appreciate it, but a real example of love and wisdom would be knowing weeks ahead of time that your wife's birthday is approaching. You know, administer a plan to serve her, to go out of your way in some way that plays to her best interests, and you accomplish that plan when the day arrives. That shows love. The love that the Father showed for us is seen in his eternal purpose, okay? That's not just a result of, oh, God is omnipotent, we just happened to be elect. He thought of this before the foundation of the world, church, and that should infect us to be the light of the world. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. You know, in Genesis 22:18, we see the promise to Abraham, through your offspring, all nations of the world will be blessed. Through the church, all nations of the world are going to be blessed. This is an eternal purpose, an eternal plan. And we see in verse 12 of Ephesians 3, this is in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. He reminds the Ephesians that Christ is the mediator. We read in Hebrews 4, we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tried yet without sin. So therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. And finally, point number 4 for you guys, the glory of suffering. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory. Therefore, he says, therefore. You always know what the pastor or the preacher says. What's the therefore, therefore? Okay, this is the thing that sums up what was just all said. All that is the crowning glory of the church. And then he's saying to the Ephesians, therefore, do not lose heart at my afflictions, which are your glory. This is the fourth way that the church reveals God's manifold wisdom, seen in the glory of suffering. What discourages you? What wears you out? What makes you so weary that you want to throw in the towel, just give up? I know there's some things. Is it too many requests from your executives at work? Is it too much whining while dad's away from the kids? Is it your aging bones that no longer feel great after an hour standing on your feet? Maybe you're single and it feels like the Lord has forgotten your patient prayers that someday you might be married. Well, whatever it is, Christian brothers and sisters, God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things graciously? Romans 8:32. That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. He who did not do the hardest thing imaginable in the entire universe, which is kill his own son, give him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Okay, how is this good news? Yeah, God's on our side. God in the sky that we can't see, he's on our side. How is this good news? I still experience hard things in my life. You know, you don't stop experiencing hard things. And as Elder Marlin said, In fact, they're there for a purpose. They're producing something in us, okay? It doesn't stop when you become a Christian. If that's what you think, then go talk to somebody who is a Christian and really get to know them, because you might find there's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of bad things going on, but that's not, when you become a Christian, that doesn't change. You know, it's before, it's after, but we have a joy now that is eternal. The only life abundantly that exists, that's the difference. There's so much joy to be found because now we have life eternally. We have communion with the one who created all things. This phrase, do not lose heart, this can mean a couple things. It's used throughout the New Testament. Do not grow weary of doing good. I think that's the best way of rephrasing it. Or even, do not grow weary of the things that you are doing already, or don't give in to evil. So these Ephesians are being implored by the apostle, don't stop doing good because of the things that I'm suffering. Paul is under immense pressure. We know this. He's going through afflictions. He's nearing the end of his life. He's a prisoner in chains. You know, he writes that in Ephesians as a prisoner. And I already explained to you, you know, this is one of the four epistles that he writes. He's on house arrest in Rome writing this. And this word afflictions, it's kind of like this idea of being squeezed in or pressed out. Something with immense pressure on him. These tribulations he's going through. He says in 2 Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. That's one of the reasons we know this is near the end of his life, that he's also writing Ephesians. And tribulations were frequent for him, and yet he is the one encouraging these believers. The one going through these things, the one in prison, the one not fellowshipping every Sunday with their church, the one from Rome sending his beloved friend to them. He can't be there with them. And he's, don't lose heart at my afflictions, friends. They are your glory. Wait, they are for your glory? No. Make sure you understand this. It's not for your glory. They are your glory. These afflictions on your behalf, they are your glory. He does not say they're for their glory. These trials he's going through, okay? 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So they are your glory, meaning these things I'm suffering for you, to bring the gospel of the good news, the greatest jewel, the greatest joy in the world that could ever be imagined. These are your glory. These are what brought you to Christ. Why would you be losing heart over these things? They're amazing. These are the glory that shines back to God, the things that we would go through, the church, in order to bring him more glory. That's what this means, believers. And us, when we go through afflictions, can mean the same thing. And I would say every affliction we go through, if we're a believer, it's producing something. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 11. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians a very similar message. He says, for we, in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 4, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Same idea. Death is at work in us in order to bring abundant life to you. The trials we are encountering serve as the marks in the life of a believer that point to the risen Lamb due to the purpose for which they were suffered. They suffered for the sake of the gospel, to see the gospel planted in the hearts of these believers. If you're discouraged, believer, what are you suffering for? What are you going through these afflictions for? Make the most of them. Have joy. Pray without ceasing. Walk worthy. Practice the one another's. Read your Bible so that you can know the truth and you can live it out more. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is producing for us, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, are temporary, and the things that are unseen are eternal. So we've seen the four great purposes of the mystery of Christ revealed in the church. We are given the privilege of proclamation, the great grace of receiving the unsearchable riches of Christ, greater than anything in all creation. We're given the stewardship of the unity in the Spirit, which we shine as light to this dark world. We display what God has done in us. We bubble over with this joy, illuminating for everyone God's plan for the ages greater than us. We see the great beauty of the church, which highlights the ultimate end of all things, that show his manifold wisdom and his glory. And finally, the glory of suffering. The tribulations of the believer only produce more steadfast endurance, for they are all on behalf of God's ultimate glory and the building of this church of which he is the cornerstone. Lord, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask, all that we ask or understand, according to him, according to the power that works within us. May you be with us as we go into our weeks to remember the risen Lamb, the glory that we shine to the world around us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.